at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, and going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was somebody great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power," and they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You've no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. And perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. Verse 26. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Amen. May God add his blessing to these readings from his word.
Will you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we continue the church which turned the world upside down. I think it was Frank Sinatra or somebody of that vintage who sang way back in 19 Oatcake or thereabouts a song with the words, "That could be the start of something. That could be the start of something. That could be," it was a very repetitive refrain, you might have guessed. Third time, "That could be the start of something new." The start of something new. It's really quite stimulating, even exciting, when you're in on something new, whether it's at work or in the neighborhood or in the church. And tonight in chapter 8, we are looking at the start of something new in the Christian church. Chapter 8 is where this new thing started. What new thing is it? Well, it's evangelism. Worldwide evangelism. And here in chapter 8, we find the first full use of the verb to evangelize. Now, it's been mentioned almost casually in chapter 5, but in this chapter, chapter 8, it's mentioned five times as the description is given of Christians going out from Mother Church Jerusalem and spreading the good news to the surrounding areas. And the image that's impressed itself upon my mind is that of a ripple in a mill pond after a stone has been thrown in. Now surely all of us at some time in our lives have thrown in, well, chuckies we call them, chuckies into the mill pond. And what happens? Well, you get ripples with ever-increasing circles working their way outwards. And this, I think, is what we find described in the book of the Acts. I suppose the chucky was thrown in on the day of Pentecost. And then after that, the ripples begin in ever-increasing circles. First of all, Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, these ripples have been going on ever since the day of Pentecost, and these ripples, these evangelistic ripples, are meant to be going on in the history of the church. There's something wrong with our congregation if it's like a mill pond. If there are none of these evangelistic ripples taking place, and there's something wrong with the leadership of this church who are responsible to see that there should be evangelistic ripples taking place in our parish and beyond. And let me say there's something wrong with our individual lives tonight if they're like a mill pond as far as evangelism is concerned. For in each of our lives, if we are Christian believers, that is, then there should be these ever-increasing circles caused by evangelistic ripples wherever we are and wherever we work and with the people that we meet. Now, in teaching the material from Acts 8 this evening, I want to change from the metaphor of water to the illustration of fire. And to see the start of this new thing in chapter 8, evangelism, worldwide evangelism, as a fire which spread down the 20 centuries and across the nations and will continue to spread, spreading like a forest fire, really, covering all the nations, covering all tongues and tribes until Jesus Christ comes back again. And if we think of it in the local setting, I suppose this is the place where the fire should start and then should spread along to Berry now in that direction and down to Salveson in that direction. I want to think from Acts 8, first of all, about the spark. The spark which started off the fire. And secondly, to look at the nature of the spreading flame, and where it reached in chapter 8. And then thirdly, to distinguish between false fire and true fire. Well, the spark which started everything off, what was it? Well, in a word, it was persecution. Verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Stephen's preaching against the temple that we looked at last week, the preaching in chapter 7, had infuriated the establishment, the religious Jewish establishment. And they regarded the temple as absolutely sacrosanct, absolutely untouchable. They believed that God's very presence was built into the bricks and mortar. They couldn't see beyond the building, the temple. And the same thing happens today in some Jewish Orthodox sects. I cut out from the newspaper last week this little clipping in relation to Jerusalem. An ultra-Orthodox Jewish sect is searching for parents willing to hand over newborn sons to be raised in isolation and purity in preparation for the rebuilding of the biblical Temple of Jerusalem, which was destroyed in AD 70. The movement for establishing the temple wants to keep the children in a compound in the hills in Jerusalem. Now, fanaticism, religious fanaticism, is a different thing, a dangerous thing, and I want you to notice there is a difference between faith and fanaticism. And fanaticism in chapter 8 became a wicked thing. The fanaticism described in the first few verses leads to the attempt to destroy the church and to drag away individual men and women who were Christians to jail. Now, the two verbs that are used there, destroy and drag away, are verbs that are used more often in connection with wild animals. We've probably been to a safari park and seen a lion, for example, gobbling up its prey for breakfast. And that's the sense of that word destroy. And so these persecutors were like wild animals, and the persecution was savage and ferocious. So persecution is the one main word in the first 8 verses. But the second main word is proclamation. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down and proclaimed Christ in Samaria. So you see what's happening. The persecution is leading to scattering, and the scattering is leading to proclamation. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Satan has scored an own goal here. Now, I'm a bit sensitive about the subject of own goals this afternoon. But you know, in the history of the church, Satan again and again and again scored own goals. And that gives us the evidence, doesn't it, that he must be on the losing side. Anybody who's got all these OGs chalked against them must be a loser. And in this matter of persecution, again and again, God in his sovereignty has used such events for the further proclamation of the gospel. Let me give you a fairly contemporary example. The execution of the Wycliffe missionary, Chet Bitterman, by the Colombian guerrillas on March 6, 1981, unleashed an amazing zeal for the cause of Christ. Chet had been in captivity for 7 weeks, while his wife Brenda and little daughters Anna and Esther waited in Bogota. The demand of the guerrilla group was that Wycliffe get out of Colombia. Then they shot him just before dawn, a single bullet in the chest. And police found his body in the bus where he died, in a parking lot in the south of town. He was clean and shaven, his face relaxed. A guerrilla banner wrapped his remains. There were no signs of torture. In the year following Chet's death, applications for overseas service with Wycliffe Bible translators doubled. This trend was continued. Now, that's not the kind of mobilization for missionary service that we look for, and we certainly don't look for persecution. But you see, God in his sovereignty is able to use such events for the proclamation and the further proclamation of the gospel. Now, we don't face persecution in our society here, but even in our tolerant age, we do face hostility in a local setting, or perhaps in a personal setting, in our family circle even, as far as the gospel is concerned. Now, nobody likes hostility, and we tend to avoid it if we can. But I think what we learn here is not to be over scared of it, because who knows but that God in his sovereignty might just use something to be a spark to start something new as far as the gospel is concerned. And notice it was ordinary Christian people who were involved in the ignition process here. The leaders, they had to stay in the hot seat at the headquarters in Jerusalem. But God's work is not tied just to leaders. It's a great pity, isn't it, when a Christian church begins to go into a low gear or even downhill when the leader leaves. God's not over dependent upon leaders. His show goes on. And I think the main thing here is to grasp hold of this great truth of God's absolute sovereignty, authority and capacity to do whatever he will for the good of his church and the proclamation of his gospel. So hold on to that truth. It's a marvelous truth. God's sovereignty, hold on to it in daily life and in daily events, and especially in connection with the work of the gospel. Well, there's the spark. Now, secondly, what do we find here about the spreading flame? To where did it spread from Jerusalem? And the answer, obviously, is Samaria. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they could hardly believe it. Well, it doesn't say that here, but we can almost assume that, because they sent right away Peter and John as a fact-finding commission. Now, why did they send the heavy squad to Samaria? There's no reference to anything like this happening elsewhere or again. What's so special about Samaria? Now, I want to spend a few minutes in explaining this, so I trust that you'll stay with me so that we can find out what the Word of God is for us tonight based upon the truth and the explanation and understanding of this passage. What is so special about Samaria? Well, Samaria was a kind of halfway house between Jews and the Gentile world. So Philip was really breaking new ground when he went to preach to the Samaritans. For non-Jews, for the very first time, are responding to the gospel. And this could be the start of something new. But you see, the problem was that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. I suppose the counterpart to that today would be the hatred between Israelis and Arabs. That's the clearest counterpart in the late 20th century to this first century hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Now, what would happen, therefore, between Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians? What would happen if this non-communication, this non-cooperation, was going to spill over into the Christian church? What would happen then if there was no communication at all between these two groups? No dealings at all. And what you had was a quite separate Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem and a quite separate Samaritan church in Samaria. What would that be? Well, we have a name for that, and we call that schism. And schism means rending or ripping or tearing apart Christ's body. And that's something that God hates, that God grieves over and weeps over. He really does. And in order to stop schism here, it appears that God allowed something that was quite unique. And verse 16 tells us about it. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of those who had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Something quite unique. Believers in Jesus not receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever we see this, it tells us right away that there's something very, very unusual going on, because the whole of the rest of the New Testament tells us that when a person becomes a believer, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. We talk about the phrase par for the course. It's a golfing metaphor, I suppose. But let's apply it here. Par for the course means that which is usual and normal and ordinary and ongoing. Now, what's par for the course as far as a believer and the Holy Spirit is concerned? Well, Peter on the day of Pentecost tells us. He said to the large crowd of 3,000 people, he said, "Repent and be baptized as believers, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Par for the course is believing in Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit as you become a Christian. So what is here in verse 16 is not par for the course. What is happening in Samaria is not par for the course. It seems that God is so intent on keeping the body of Christ, the church, from being ripped apart, that he does something very unusual. He withholds the Holy Spirit from believers until he sends down his specially chosen, unique apostles, the founder members of the one church. And he sends them down to stamp their authority upon this work, and by their unique powers to dispense the Holy Spirit to believers. And what happens after that is done is that these believers come under the one umbrella, of the Christian church. And so the church was spared from schism. So what do we learn here? What's the lesson? Well, I think it's this. God certainly intends to spread his message everywhere, worldwide, but not at the expense of chaos, disorder, and disunity and division in his church. Because disunity is a barrier to evangelism. Now, we find that as people round the doors talk with us, and perhaps they've said to us, "You're asking me to agree with your gospel. Now, why should I agree with your gospel when you people can't even agree among yourselves?" And disunity is a barrier to evangelism. Remember Jesus' prayer just before he died? Father, may they be one, so that the world may believe. What this says to us tonight, I believe, is this. We must be very, very careful not to allow any kind of dissension, any kind of division to enter into the body, even the local body of believers, lest we become a stumbling block to the gospel being proclaimed and received by people around. Chapter 8 is about the spreading flame in Samaria. And make no mistake, this is a major breakthrough for the gospel within an unreachable and untouchable group, as people thought. Now let me ask you, what major breakthrough do you think is needed in the days in which we are living as far as the gospel is concerned? Well, let me put the question in a slightly different way. If I was to ask you what unreachable, untouchable group there appears to us to be in our society as far as the gospel is concerned, what would you think? What springs to my mind right away is the drug culture and the pop culture and the youth culture and the housing scheme culture in our large cities. And perhaps all of these belong together in some way. I suppose most people read about the survey concerning drugs in Milton, and 75% of young people under 16 participating in drugs. I imagine if we were to take statistics about church going in our housing schemes in Glasgow today, Easter House, Drum Chapel, Castle Milk, we'd probably find that something like 1% of the population went to a place of worship today. Now, in the face of the tremendous needs of what we might consider untouchable, unreachable groups as far as the gospel is concerned, we feel absolutely helpless, don't we? Absolutely helpless. What do you do about the mass of people in these vast housing scheme areas? Never mind, of course, Muirhead and Moodysburn around our doors. But what about all these people and all the hundreds and thousands linked and addicted to drugs? What do you do? It seems to me that Acts chapter 8 reminds us that all culture groups are part of the Lord's harvest. The Lord's harvest. And so what we got to do, it seems to me, more than anything else, is to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into these harvest areas. To speak to the Lord of the harvest and say, Lord, we can't do anything, but these vast areas of people who just are outside the gospel and we can't reach and touch. Lord, send anointed, gifted, able, imaginative, skilled laborers and evangelists out into the harvest area. That's what Jesus asked us to do, didn't he? Ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. Acts chapter 8 tells us of the spreading flame which transcends all cultures and all barriers and ultimately leads to great joy in a city, verse 8, and great joyfulness for an individual, verse 39. What I want to do now is just pause for a moment and sing a hymn together before, in the last few minutes, I apply some of these lessons. Let's sing.
Light the spark, and then...
flame. And the third point was the distinguishing between false fire and true fire. And the writer has obviously selected just two stories of two individuals to put down in chapter 8. And the two stories are obviously chosen to help us to distinguish between the real and the imaginary. Real fire and imaginary spiritual fire. It's quite a thing, these imaginary artificial coal fires today. They really look to be the real thing, don't they? They seem to be so authentic, you've got to look very, very closely at them before you find, well, they're not real, actually. It's not coal, just artificial effect. And you know, it's a bit like this with individuals as far as evangelism is concerned. Two individuals going to the same crusade meeting, and they wait for the appeal at the end, and they both go forward down the same track and end up at the same place to the same group of counselors and receive the same counseling and sign the same decision cards and make the same decision for Christ. They end up in the same discovery group, go to the same inquirer's class, and stand here at the same service and profess Christ and join the same congregation. And yet, in a few years' time, one stays and another drifts irrevocably. True and false. And the writer has picked the story of Simon as an example of the false, and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch as the example of reality, the real McCoy. Very hard to understand what was wrong with Simon. He seemed to be the real thing, didn't he? It all seemed to be quite straightforward. He believed, he was baptized, he followed, he was astounded by all that he saw. And yet, in retrospect, Peter the Apostle had to say to him, "Your heart is not right. You're unchanged. You're unsaved. It wasn't the real thing." Now, could we have told the difference if we were there in Samaria? I don't think we could have. We would just have been looking on the outside. And that's all we can do. Look on the outside. It's God who looks in the heart. But as we look on the outside, I think we've got to say to converts constantly, make sure your heart is right. Make sure that it's a heart's trust, a heart's obedience, a heart's love. That's the important thing. Keep your heart right and fixed upon Jesus. The false fire. But then the Ethiopian eunuch, he's an example of the real thing. A genuine inquirer. And again, we might ask ourselves, well, would we have known infallibly that he was the real thing? And again, we'd have to say, of course we wouldn't have had 100% confirmation that this was the real thing. But we are given some clues here. And one of the clues is that the Ethiopian eunuch, as an inquirer, asked questions. That's always a good sign, isn't it? And the kind of questions that this inquirer asked showed that he was genuine. Explain to me, Philip, verse 31. Tell me, Philip, verse 34. Why, Philip, verse 36. My, he's fairly putting pressure on Philip. That's great, isn't it, when that happens? The listener putting pressure on the preacher. Now, normally today it's the other way around, isn't it? The preacher puts pressure on the listener. The preacher tries to get the listener to make a response. And sometimes he perhaps manipulates the listener to make a response by putting pressure on him. That's because we get so few responses in the days in which we're living. The preacher puts pressure on the listener, but here it's the other way around, isn't it? The listener puts pressure upon the preacher and asks these questions, and that's great when that happens. And if you've had experience of that happening, then you'll remember it. Somebody asking you questions about Christ continually. What a thrill. Let's pray that that will happen in the next 2 weeks in the remainder of this stewardship campaign as people visit homes, that people will ask questions, right, true and proper questions. So the writer sets before us the false and the true. And he's saying to us, this is how it's going to be in evangelism. Right from the very beginning it was so in Acts chapter 8. There's always going to be the true and the counterfeit. It happens even in revival times. Even in revival, there's the true and the false, the real and the imaginary. And so we mustn't be gullible about this. We mustn't be naive. We mustn't be overexcited about people's responses necessarily. Yes, we are warm and we are encouraging and do all our best to support them. But you know, as I say to the folks in the Inquirer's class, it is one thing for people to stand on the red carpet on one certain day in January at a service and stand up and nod the head. Now anybody can stand up and nod the head. We've had 860 people in our congregation have stood up and done that. Now that's one thing. That's one thing. But the real thing is in the heart saying yes to Jesus. That's the real thing. And we've got always to be discerning, to distinguish the difference between the true and the false, between that which ultimately proves just to be the nodding of the head from the response and the commitment of the heart. Now, what's the relevance as we close of Acts chapter 8 to us tonight? Well, we in 1998 are still caught up in part of this ongoing program of worldwide evangelism, which started here in chapter 8 as the believers went out and preached the gospel everywhere. And the assumption should be made that God's method then in Acts 8 is still the same today. And his method is to use people to share the good news of Jesus with others. That's really the best translation of verse 4. In my Bible it reads, they preach the word. But that's not really a very good translation. It's not an idea of a sermon from a pulpit. It's the idea of conversing with people wherever you are and wherever opportunities present themselves. Now the focus of attention is on Philip as the evangelist preaching what we might call in mass evangelism to Samaria and in personal evangelism to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I suppose if you're looking for a counterpart in the second half of the 20th century to Philip the evangelist, it would be Billy Graham the evangelist. I've just finished reading his autobiography, 730 pages, and as we would expect, tremendous coverage to his crusades, mass evangelism, but also a lot of coverage to his personal evangelism. One-to-one conversations as opportunities open, talking to the great leaders of the West and the East and the Middle East and Europe and everywhere. And I think it's the lesson of personal evangelism that God would imprint upon our souls tonight. What is personal evangelism? Verse 35 gives us a marvelous, simple definition. It's one person telling another person the good news of Jesus. One person telling another person the good news of Jesus. So are we doing this? We who are Christians tonight have the good news about Jesus to tell. Are we telling it? Now somebody might say here tonight, well, I don't have the opportunity to do that. That might be the case. Somebody might say, well, I don't see the opportunity when it comes. That might be the case. Or somebody might say, well, I don't seize the opportunity when it's there. And that might be the case. Or somebody, if they're very honest tonight, might say, well, I don't actually want the opportunity, thank you very much. And that might be the case, and if that is the case, then that means that you don't have the heart for evangelism, for sharing the good news. Do you remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He was an Old Testament evangelist, but he didn't have the heart for evangelism. Somebody wrote a little poem called You, Jonah. The man's name was Thomas Carlyle, and this is how he finished the poem. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come round to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come round to his way of loving. To come round to his way of loving. And I wonder, you know, if that perhaps is the word that the Lord wants to lay on some of our hearts tonight. To come round to his way of loving. And if that's the case, then we'll want opportunities, we'll pray for them, and we'll see them, and we'll seize them. And then as one person, we'll tell another person the good news of Jesus. May that be our response tonight, especially in the days that lead up to Easter and the opportunities that will present themselves. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Great God of love and mercy and grace, hear us as we bow in your presence and praise you for the gospel message, the evangel, the good news. We pray, Lord, that this message might be stamped upon our hearts. By your Spirit you will stir us up to seek every avenue and every opportunity to pass it on. Give to us increasingly a burden for our society and for our nation and for our parish and our community and for the people around our doors, and especially the people that we rub shoulders with and know so well. Put upon our hearts, Lord, this ache, this pain, this yearning, this longing for them to hear the message that sets them free and brings them eventually to heaven. And write your word upon our souls and stir us up. Bless every evangelistic endeavor in this congregation in the days to come. Lord, help us in our individual witness where you've placed us, at work and at home. And we pray that great glory might yet come to your name in Scotland. Hear us as we ask you for these vast housing scheme areas and the vast, vast numbers of people outside of the gospel and the kingdom. And hear us, Lord, as we ask you to send out laborers into the harvest. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.